Well, welcome once again, everybody. It's good to have you. My name is Johnny. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to be with you. When I was in middle school, I think, I'm about to tell you a story that's going to help you understand why I'm a very strange human being. When I was in middle school, I grew up in the church, grew up in pretty evangelical spaces, if that means anything to you. And as a part of my life in those spaces, I learned how to share my faith as a middle schooler. And we would do so using a thing called tracts. Anybody here familiar with religious tracts? So, okay, some hands are going up. And some of those tracts were different. You know, you had different versions of different tracts. Like one was a $1 million bill. And if you like looked at it closely, it, you know, said something about how Jesus is worth $1 million. I don't think that's what it said. I actually can't remember the premise of that tract. Some looked like close-up magic acts. Like if you like held it and did things, it was, I don't know, it's a magic act. I never could get that one down. Some looked like a zine that like a local artist would make, and you'd be like, nice. I'd be like, I'm an artist, and here's this thing. The tract that I used the most, and the one that I was most familiar with, was a survey. And the survey kind of looked like and kind of operated like any survey that maybe like a government official or somebody who worked for a nonprofit would give, like if you were to go to a park or be on a city street, and somebody would be like, hey, would you take the survey? It looked very similar to that and started very similar to that. You'd meet somebody on the street and you'd be like, hey, what's your name? Where are you from? Did you grow up here? And I can't remember the original questions at the beginning, but it was all very benign. And generic kind of information. And maybe then it would move into like, did you grow up religious? If you did, what kind of religion did you grow up? And then as you continued to work through the survey, it got less and less benign and more specific from, did you grow up religious? Do you consider yourself particularly religious? To, do you think of yourself as a good person? And then the person would probably be like, yeah, I consider myself a good person. So then you would move on to the next set of questions. Well, have you ever lied before? People be like, yeah, probably. Then you'd be like, have you ever stolen anything before? And they'd be like, well, probably. And you'd be like, even a pack of gum when you were six, you know? God sees all. You didn't say that, but. And they would say yes. And then you'd be like, have you ever wanted what your neighbor owned, their possessions? You'd be like, yeah, probably. Have you ever felt hate towards somebody? And they'd probably be like, yeah. And after you would get through these survey questions, the answer to all of them is yes. That's what it's designed to do, then you, as the person administering the survey, now imagine it's me, a 13-year-old middle schooler with braces and glasses and acne, would then respond by saying something like, well, Jerry, according to you, you're a lying, thieving, envious, murderous, because to hate somebody is to commit murder according to Jesus' person. So do you still consider yourself a good person, Jerry? And again, the answer to that question would be no. Now, this is not a great way to begin a relationship or to have any friends if you're a 13-year-old or offering this survey to everyone that you know. But the purpose of the survey is not to make friends or to develop relationships. It is to focus people on their moral failing or their badness so that you could then respond by pointing them to their need for a savior, their need for Jesus. Anybody familiar with this version of sharing the gospel or sharing the gospel in this way? A gospel presentation that focuses almost exclusively on someone's moral failings or moral badness. So let me ask you a question, and we'll continue on. Is this how Jesus shares the gospel? It does feel like the prominent way that I learned to share the gospel, but is it how Jesus shared the gospel, or is it even how the writers of Scripture, the writers of the New Testament shared the gospel? The reason I ask you these questions and tell you this story is that today we are beginning a new series, Exploring the Gospel According to Jesus. And throughout the next couple of weeks, we are going to ask ourselves and study the Scriptures and try to understand what is the gospel, why does it matter, and hopefully, like as a part of this process, how do we share the gospel? How do we tell this story to those around us? And I've been thinking about these questions for a long time. And if you've been at Missio for a while, then we've been engaged in these kind of conversations for a while. In 2022, we did like a couple series on the gospel. As Brian pointed out, I have a book coming out May 7th about the gospel. So we've been thinking about this conversation for a long time, have been in this conversation for a long time. And it comes from chatting with people in the community about what the gospel is. This is kind of the impetus for this conversation and all the work that we've done around it, is having conversations as a community about the gospel. And I feel like two things have been revealed through years of conversations about the gospel in this community. The first one is that a lot of us use the word gospel and mean very different things when we use it. So we're having conversations, and we'll be like, here's the gospel, or the gospel means this, or this is according to the gospel. And we'll be like, I think we might be running into loggerheads at some level in this conversation. I think we're using this term to justify something or to name something that we believe in, and yet I don't know that we're seeing it on the same way. And I see this happen on lots of angles and lots of conversations and lots of, like, maybe you could say the spectrum of theological beliefs from over here to over here. We all will reference the gospel as justification for what we believe in and what we care about and what we think matters in the world. And often we're missing one another in our understanding of the gospel. Which is interesting, because I think most of us would also say the gospel is foundational to our belief, and yet somehow this foundational truth or concept or story has sort of gotten us missed. And so I want to talk about the gospel over the next 6 weeks to see if we can get on the same page a bit about what is this thing? What does Jesus say it is? What does Scripture continue to talk about it in this way? What is the gospel? And then the second thing that I've seen a lot in conversations with us as a community is I think many of us struggle to understand how to tell the gospel as good news to ourselves or to friends around us, like how to have that conversation with the people we love. I think many of us know the gospel is supposed to be good news, but maybe you grew up like me and you learned to share the gospel with that survey and you were like, I would like not to do that with my friends. I would like to have some more relational conversation or something different. Like, I just want a different strategy for telling people about Jesus. Like, is there other ways to do this? How do I do this? And so hopefully together in this conversation, we can get unified on what this story is, can see how Jesus articulates this story, and we can discover what makes this story such good news so that we can grow in our own confidence and ability to tell it, both to ourselves and to our friends and to the world around us. So for the next 6 weeks, we are going to explore the gospel, what it is, why it matters, and hopefully how we proclaim it. And we're going to start pretty simple today. We're going to introduce one big idea and then spend some time defining our terms. What does gospel mean? Like, where does that word even come from? So let's jump in right there. What is the gospel? And we're just going to start with a little etymology here. I know everybody loves that on a Sunday morning. The word gospel that we use, it's actually an Anglo-Saxon term that comes from the phrase, or the word Godspell. Any theater kids in here? Nice. Godspell means good story, which is a definition or a phrase I love. Good story. That is what the gospel is supposed to be, a good story. You can trace the word, though, all the way back through its Latin to its Greek word, euangelion, which means good news. And I think those two phrases are actually really helpful for us to understand what the gospel is supposed to be. It is supposed to be, first and foremost, a good story. More than anything else, the gospel is supposed to be a good story. Think of the stories that bring you joy, the stories that you love to watch or to reread, or the stories of family members that you love to tell because they bring you joy or because they're funny or because they're sentimental or because they're meaningful. Gospel means that. It means these stories that are worth telling because you love them. Gospel is meant to be a good story, but it is also meant to be good news. And that Greek word, euangelion, it's a word with history and context. And it was a word that was reserved for describing big news, like the birth of a child or a wedding or even something so substantial as the end of a war. And so when you use that phrase, people are saying like something big and something good is occurring. This is true when you see the word show up in Scripture. If you see that phrase in the Bible, pay attention. It can often show up as either the phrase good news or sometimes the word gospel, but almost always it is, at the end of the day, that Greek word euangelion. So for example, in the story of Jesus, when the angels proclaim the birth of Christ, this is the language. It says, the angel said to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for I am bringing you good news, euangelion, of great joy for all people. It's a good story. It's a world-changing story. It's a good news story about a birth. Not just any birth, but the birth of Jesus. Or likewise, Jesus loves to use this word also. And then the writers of Scripture love to use this word of Jesus. In Mark 1, it says Jesus came to proclaim the good news, or euangelion, of God. When you see that word, or that phrase, good news, the writers of Scripture are telling you to pay attention. A story is being told that's good and has some kind of impact on the world around you. This is a good news kind of story. So that's what the word means at its kind of most base level. Gospel is good news story. That leads to a second question. What is it a story about? Well, we have four really great clues right at the beginning of our Bible, or right at the beginning of the New Testament, called the Gospels. And today we treat these four books, I think, as a sort of like four distinct books, and we call them Gospels, but we kind of treat them as like individual genres, like a kind of literature. But the early church did not talk about them in the plural, and they didn't treat them as like a special kind of genre. They just simply called these four letters the Gospel, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. New Testament scholar Scott McKnight says this about these four books. Early Christians called these books the Gospels because they are the Gospel. The Gospels are about Jesus, and they tell the story of Jesus, and everything in them is about Jesus. This is so obvious, we sometimes forget it. The evangelists, notice what we call them, were telling the story of Jesus as the Gospel because it was the Gospel. So the Gospel is the good news story about Jesus. I want to just pause on that for a second. And there's lots of other things to talk about, lots of other things to dive into, but this is just worth, I think, living in for a moment. The Gospel is the story of Jesus. And all of it is the Gospel. Not just the death and resurrection of Jesus, though those are essential and crucial components of the Gospel. Jesus' whole life is the Gospel. Jesus' whole story is the Gospel. So if we want to know what the Gospel is, we want to know what this good news is, this good news story is, we look to Jesus and we see him teach and heal and eat with friends and comfort and be comforted and contend, and all of that is the good news story that the Gospel is proclaiming. It's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and second coming, and all the small details in between are a part of this good news story. It's not just one moment in that story, not just one set of chapters in that story. It is the whole story. So the Gospel is the story of Jesus. Great. That leads to another question. What makes that story good news? It's a good story. That part feels clear to me. I think like most people are pretty compelled by the person of Jesus. At least I'm pretty compelled by the person and story of Jesus. But what makes that good news? And so over the next couple of weeks, that's what we'll dive into. It's like, what takes this story and makes it a good news story? And there's gonna be three big ideas that we're gonna hit over the next couple of weeks that are like summations to me of this big news. Revelation, restoration, and participation. But we're going to begin here with this one, revelation. And here's what I mean in that, is that Jesus reveals to us what God is like. And that's what makes his good story a good news story. So if we go to the Gospel of John, the writer begins his gospel in this really peculiar way. He says this. This is the Gospel of John, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. It is the only Son, himself God, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known. This is how John chooses to begin his gospel. He begins it with this idea that Jesus reveals to us the Father. Heather used this similar language and talked about this on Easter Sunday using Colossians 1, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says something similar. He says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. When we look at Jesus, we see God. And that is for two reasons that are both important. One, because Jesus is God. But also because God is like Jesus. So I love about this moment in John 1, verse 18, Jesus was close to the Father's heart and made him known. That in Jesus is a revelation of the thing that is dearest to the Father, that is closest to his heart. Or as Jesus himself says in John 5, 19, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. This is the first way in which a good story becomes good news, because when Jesus heals, we are seeing God heal. When Jesus protects a woman who is about to be stoned, God is protecting her. When Jesus confronts the proud and the religious, God is. When Jesus speaks comfort and truth, God is. When Jesus gathers with his friends to sing songs before the resurrection, God is. This is the image of the invisible God, the one who reveals the Father's heart to the world. This is what God is like. Jesus is the very heart of God. And in case we don't understand what that means fully, the writer of 1 John tells us it explicitly, saying, God's love was revealed among us this way. Sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. What was revealed? God's love. God is love. Jesus reveals the heart and the love of God. When we look at Jesus, we see what God is like, and this is the gospel. Missy, I honestly believe, I've told you this before, but I honestly believe that this is maybe the most important thing I can tell you and the best news possible. And I think that for so many reasons. One, because I think many of us bring images of God that look different than Jesus. And I think that reflects something that is true throughout human history. I think one of the issues that is maybe most central to the human dilemma is our image of the Father. That if we were to try to pull back the layers of what's happening in the human dilemma, what's happening in our own hearts that leads us in certain ways, it would be a false or broken or wounded image of God. I think that brings us back to the survey story I told you at the beginning. The survey story, which many people have probably had really profound encounters with God through, the hard part about it for me is that it makes the gospel about human behavior and badness. That's where it begins. And the gospel becomes primarily about addressing our badness, but I think it has prioritized the wrong problem. I think our badness is actually not the core dilemma, according to Scripture. Our image of God is. And I'll show you this, I think, pretty clearly. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, when the badness enters the world around us, when sin begins to break out in the world around us, when our poetic ancestors turn away from God, we see this at play. This is Genesis 3, verse 1 through 5. Now the deceiver, the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Before Eve and Adam eat the fruit, before they reject God, before they choose their own way, they hear and believe a lie about God. It is a lie about God's goodness and about God's trustworthiness. It is a lie about God's provision and God's care. My friend and scholar Megan goes really beautifully. She says it this way. In the Genesis story, the trouble begins not when humans spontaneously go bad, but when humans become convinced that God is bad. God is not generous or reliable as God claims to be. It is doubt about God's goodness that starts the world's downward spiral. Every man, every woman, every snake for themselves to seize and to hold whatever they can. And then this becomes the drama of Scripture. Do God's people trust him? Do they trust that he's good? Do they trust that he is reliable? Do they trust that he is with them? Do they trust that he will protect them? Do they trust that God will love them, or will they act out of scarcity? Will they trust that God will provide, or will they take it for themselves? So so much of the Old Testament is just this conversation about worshiping idols versus worshiping God. Who will you trust? Who do you believe is good? And throughout all of it, God continues to chase his people, to try to reveal himself as good and safe. Sometimes it's in a burning bush or in a cloud. Sometimes it's a whisper or a vision. But God continues to reveal so that the people around him will know that he is good, until in a final revelation, God reveals who and what he ultimately is. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many ways and by various prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. Throughout time and place, God has been revealing himself through the prophets and the Old Testament law, but now he has revealed himself in his exact imprint through Jesus. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, and that is the gospel missio. Because at the core of our dilemma is a wound or a lie about God, and Jesus has come to heal the wound, to confront the lie with the goodness and truth of God's heart and love for us. Missio, that is a part of the good news. The good news story that changed the world and that still has the power to do so today. And I don't know what tradition you've come from, or what you have heard about God, what images come to mind when you think about God, whether it's like a vindictive judge or absentee parent or something in between. But the good and challenging news of the gospel is that God is like Jesus. God is love. This is for all of us in here. No matter how many times you've heard this story, no matter how many times you've been like, yeah, I believe this story, this is still for all of us, because it remains the foundation of our faith. We enter into this story. We enter into this good news through the revelation of Jesus. And I am convinced that maturity or discipleship, to use that language, is about aligning our vision of God with Jesus, seeing more clearly like he does. So this remains, for all of us in this room, the foundation of our faith. And it's the gospel we get to tell, and that we get to share with those around us. I don't know, again, like the tradition you came from, what gospel you learned to tell. Maybe you learned to tell a gospel that began in belief and behavior, and you've not known how to translate that to the friends and family around you. But the gospel of Jesus begins in the good news revelation that God looks like Jesus. That's the story we're invited to tell. And that's a pretty good news story to tell. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your good news. That we get to access it through the stories of you that have been recorded and told. That if we want to know what this story is, we just look to you and read it. Jesus, would you help that good news story to expand in us and expand our heart and expand our imagination? Would it ground us in trust in you and send us out of this place a good news people? That we don't have all the answers, but ready to proclaim and declare this wonderful news that you are love. You entered the world in Jesus and revealed exactly who you are. So God, meet us with this news. Speak to us of your love. And send us from this place a good news people. In your name we pray. Amen.